Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched his hands and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will not at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? And at that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled.
Will you pray with me? Every time I come near to the place of your holy word, where the very Son of creation, the Son of God, the Creator from the beginning, the one who has entered the world and bore the suffering of humanity that he might die in our place, every time I come to the time where he is betrayed and his crucifixion draws near, the weight of these realities sets in as if it were today. And so I pray that as we enter into your text today, into your word written, that we might have life, that we might see the glorious truth that Christ died in our place, that we might feel the weight of the emotions of our Savior in the garden, crying out that you would, by your Spirit, let us live our lives according to the same anthem that our Savior has set for us, that we would not live according to what we will, but what you will, that the prayer that we've heard modeled, that you told us to pray, would become true of our lives, that we would desire and seek that your kingdom come and your will be done on earth, in our lives, in our families, in our town, and in our church, that we would not be a people that is satisfied to take a token Jesus and then live our lives however we see fit at the moment for us, but that we would be conditioned, like our Savior, to do everything for the will of the Father. I pray that it would be true in my heart, in this moment, in this sermon, in this time where we gather around your word, but even more so that it would be true as we leave this place and go about our lives, that we would be a people living for the Father's will in all that is said and done. In Christ's name, amen. Out of every 10 young men and women in today's culture who start the enlistment process, planning, desiring to be a Navy SEAL, one makes it past what they call phase one of the physical conditioning part of a year-long process. So one out of the 10 who plan to be SEALs make it past the first 9 weeks of a 52-week program. I read a book recently that you should read. It's a great book. Listen to it, actually. You scribe to people. You can ask me about it later. But the whole premise is the difficulty in which it is to get through this training. Like they try to make you fail. But if you make it through this 7 weeks, that first 7 weeks, like of all the people who make it through that first 7 week phase, almost all of them make it to the end. The point I'm trying to make is that to do something physically and mentally strenuous, like what we expect of the best of the best of our soldiers in this country, it requires conditioning. Conditioning like you and I can't imagine. Like most of us today could not walk out these doors and run a mile. But all of us with proper conditioning could do it within probably months. It's about what we have been conditioned for. And as we move into this text, this weighty and emotional text of our Savior, I want you to understand that what Jesus is praying is not him trying to discern what the will of the Father is. When Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's not trying to figure out what God's plan for his life is. He already knows. He's been prophesying it to his disciples for weeks leading up to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem to be arrested and crucified. So when he prays in the garden, "Let this cup pass from me," he's not saying, "Is it your will that I should do this?" There's something about this prayer that is Jesus being conditioned for the suffering that is getting ready to come. He is seeking grace from the Father to condition him. R.T. France very helpfully writes this about this prayer. He was already well aware of his Father's will. What is happening in Gethsemane is not the discovery of this as a new fact, but the need to come to terms in emotion and will with what he has already known in theory. We have a tendency, 2,000 years removed from these events, to treat Jesus like this superhuman, like this superman that does not experience the same kind of humanity that we experience because of his divine nature. And that is not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that he faced every temptation that you face. Every suffering, he bore the pain, the difficulty, and yet did it without sin. The agony that he experiences in the garden, he experiences as a man who is seeing what is coming upon him, who has been moving towards that, and now is hours away from that moment. Hours away from a cross, hours away from being beaten, hours away from being shamed, hours away from being nailed to a piece of wood and dying, asphyxiated. I'm too redneck for that word. But here, asphyxiated, thank you, Ezekiel. Here in these two passages together, we see, I believe, this main idea, that Jesus exemplifies the prayerful conditioning of heart necessary to fulfill the difficult will of God. Jesus is getting ready to begin the process in earnest. And he's been journeying to Jerusalem, journeying towards this cross ever since Matthew 21, right? But or before, actually. But here, Jesus is getting ready to enter that final moment. The arrest in the garden is just moments away. And we see that Jesus is trying to align his human heart, his human will, with God's will. And I believe you'll see as we go through this sermon that that's straight out of Hebrews, where we're told that he learned obedience in this moment. So, we're going to examine these final moments leading up to the arrest of Jesus and see how this prayerful conditioning of his heart is also encouraging his friends to prepare their hearts for the difficult will of God ahead. As Jesus is meeting this worst moment, he is over and over again with his disciples, with his friends, with these people he's trained, trying to bring them along, trying to prepare them for what's getting ready to happen. So I want us to see five actions Jesus takes to condition his heart for the extreme suffering he will face in the next 24 hours of his life. I believe these actions for Jesus serve as principles for us as well. So, first, Jesus asked friends for prayerful presence. Second, Jesus poured out sorrow to the Father. Third, Jesus encouraged friends to fight the flesh when they failed him. Fourth, Jesus prayed until it was time to act. And fifth, and finally, Jesus focused on fulfilling God's will, not self-preservation, which is really just a restatement of the main point. So, the first way Jesus conditions his heart to fulfill the difficult will of God is this. Look in verses 36 through 38, we see that Jesus asks his friends, the disciples, for prayerful presence. So, remember the context, right? This is the night of the Passover meal that they've celebrated. Jesus inaugurating this new covenant meal of the Lord's Supper. They have, after the meal, went out to the Mount of Olives singing a hymn. Out on that Mount of Olives, there's a garden called Gethsemane that is likely, because the word Gethsemane means olive press or oil press, it's likely that this is a olive tree garden is where they're at in Gethsemane. Okay, so they're in this garden setting on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus has probably gone there before to pray with his disciples. And so he takes all of his disciples, it says, out there. And look in verse 36, it says, sit here while I go over there and pray. So he leaves what would be eight of the disciples. So the three that he's going to take in with him, and Judas, who has gone off to betray him. He leaves eight of his disciples, and it says in verse 37, he takes Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder, James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. So as Jesus is preparing for this final moment, and he's getting ready to have what as we see, like what's revealed to us in Holy Scripture as the darkest night of Jesus' soul, like the moment where he is raw and his emotions are raw and he knows what's getting ready to come. He wants his friends, his disciples with him. He takes all of them to a point. He takes three of them, the closest, further in, and he builds relationship, and he asks in the midst of that relationship that they would watch and pray with him, that they would stay awake and pray with him, that they would Be ready for the temptations that's coming. That's what watching means. Be ready for what's coming. Be alert. And pray because he is sorrowful. Twice, right? You see the sorrow in this text. And then listen. Not only are Peter, James, and John regularly connected with being the inner three of Jesus' group, his friends, but also these inner three had all made a public profession that they were willing to suffer and die with Christ. Peter had made it very specifically at the end of last week's passage that we read. You remember Matthew 26, verse 35? Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And Jesus told him just before that, "You're going to deny me three times tonight. Not me." James and John, I don't know if you recall, but earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, it's Matthew chapter 20, John and James' mother came to Jesus and asked, "Hey, Jesus, I want you to do me a favor. In your kingdom, let my boys, let my sons sit at your right and your left. Let them be in the places of authority." And Jesus said to James and John, not to the mother. He didn't even respond to the mother in the text. He responds to James and John. He says, "You don't know what you're asking for. You don't understand what you're asking for." He says, "Do you not know? Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." Now think about that in the context of today's passage. As Jesus twice prays to his Father to take this cup from me, this cup of suffering, the cross that is coming, the wrath of God that is going to be poured out on the Son of Man is the cup that Jesus is to drink. And James and John think they're able. Like they've asserted, "We're able to drink that cup." Peter said, "I will not deny you." And here these three, these men who have stood up and said, "No matter what comes our way, Jesus, we're there. We're your guys. We're your rock. We're your friends." And so Jesus takes them. He entrusts them. And they can't even stay awake to pray. So here we have Jesus in his most vulnerable hour, even though he knows these men to be utter failures. He's already prophesied that all of them are going to leave tonight. He still wants them. Did you see that? He still wants them. He's still trying to draw them in. He's still discipling them and trying to mature them and strengthen them and prepare them for the task, even though they're going to fail this very night. Listen, some of us have a tendency to isolate and bottle up stuff when we're suffering. When our hour of suffering is on the horizon, when our moment of pain is pressing in, we don't want to be a burden, or we're ashamed of something we did, or ashamed of something done to us, or overwhelmed by the pain and just want to be by ourselves. But Jesus models health. Jesus models biblical community, that even though his closest comforters are crappy comforters, he still invites them in. Even though they're going to fail him, Jesus invites them into prayerful presence. "Watch and pray with me. Watch and pray with me." And Jesus ends up in the midst of his dark moment, in the moment that it would be easy for him to say, "This moment is about me." In fact, he's serving them. We're going to see it multiple times. In his darkest hour, he's not first and foremost concerned simply about him, but he's still concerned about them. So Jesus first conditions his heart to fulfill the difficult will of God by asking friends for prayerful presence, even though they're going to be not very good at it. And then second, we see Jesus' pouring out sorrow to the Father. Go back to verse 38 again. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Sorrow. Jesus is not afraid to share his sadness, his grief, his depression, his fears, whatever emotions are exactly coming out here. He is sorrowful even to death. That language seems to imply, like Jesus saying, this sorrow feels like it could kill me. It hurts so bad. It's so painful. He knows what awaits him. Consider the moment Jesus is in. He knows full well what's getting ready to happen to him. Doesn't that make it worse? Like, Jesus knows what's coming. We know he knows large portions of what's coming because he's already prophesied it. Jesus is not innocent and never been around a crucifixion. He's innocent. That's not what I mean. He doesn't lack knowledge of what crucifixion is. You see, the Romans used crucifixion as a deterrent in Jewish culture. So they would, like, crucify people along the roadside. Like, sometimes hundreds of people. And so you'd be walking into a town and you'd be passing people dying all around you, begging for help, crucified, like, in pain. And we tend to think of crucifixion simply in terms of Jesus, but, like, Jesus' crucifixion was unusual in certain ways. The main way is it was much shorter than normal. Most crucifixions lasted for days because people would be hung by ropes, not by stakes, and there wouldn't be a holy day the next day where they took them down because of that. They finished it off. Remember, they broke the legs of the other two people around Jesus. And so you would just be watching these people suffer and die for days. Crucifixion was brutal. And okay, so Jesus is going into this moment. He's getting ready to willingly let himself be arrested, to allow himself to suffer the shame and derision of crucifixion. The fact that to Jews, crucifixion was a curse, that you were thought of as cursed by God because you were hung on a tree. He knew the physical. He knew what emotionally waited for him. He knew his friends would bail on him. He was going to be alone. And worst of all, he knew that crucifixion for him meant not just physical suffering, not just emotional and social shame, but that God would pour out on his Son the wrath deserving of every sinner that would ever be saved, would be poured on the innocent Son on the cross, and he would bear the stripes and the iniquity and the guilt. He would become sin. The sinless one would become sin. And Jesus knows all this. Like, he's going in with eyes wide open. He's not surprised. It would probably have been easier if he didn't know until last minute. But he's had to walk with this weight. He's had to tell his disciples what's coming, and then them say, "We can't let that happen, Jesus." And him have to tell his closest friends, "Get behind me. This is my path." And so Jesus, on the eve of all of this weight, is crying out to God in sorrow, asking, "Is there another way?" He He knows there's not another way. Jesus is not trying to get out of the cross. He's trying to get his human heart that's afraid in line with what he knows is the will of God. He is a man. Yes, fully God, but fully man. Would you go to this with no fear? Jesus, all through his ministry, the thing that has been the most of a temptation to him throughout his ministry has been the suffering that was coming him. Remember back in Matthew 4 when Satan came and tempted him? One of the primary ways that Satan tempted him, he's like, listen, I can give you all the glory without the suffering. All the power, all the kingdoms, and you don't have to go to the cross. Remember, again, I referenced it earlier, Peter, he says, I've got to go suffer. And Peter says, may it never be. No, no way, Lord. And he says, get behind me. This is my path. Right? Like, the prayer process of Jesus here is one of aligning his heart with what he knows he must do. Like, preparing for what's coming. Sorrow, depression, pain, sadness are realities of the world we live in. Jesus, like the psalmist of the Old Testament, models a realistic world of suffering that cries out to God for relief. Christian, it is right to lament our personal suffering to the Father. It is right to ask the Father to end our suffering. There's nothing wrong with either of those realities. Yet, like Jesus, we must ultimately say, but not my will, but yours be done. If that's not your will, then I will endure suffering because that's your call in my life. So Jesus conditions his heart to fulfill the difficult will of God by pouring out his sorrows to God. And then third, we see his friends again here. Jesus encouraged his friends to fight the flesh when they failed him. I think this helps us again understand much of what Jesus is doing, what he's trying to teach and train his disciples to do when you look at verses 40 and 41. After the first time Jesus has gone away to pray, he comes back and he finds Peter, James, and John asleep. When he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, he said to Peter, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Just moments ago, Peter, you were saying that you would die for me, no matter what. You can't watch with me for 1 hour? But Jesus does not end in rebuke and condemnation. He gently rebukes, but then he teaches. Look at what he says. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You hear Jesus here saying, I know what you want, Peter. I know what your spirit wants. You've declared it. I believe it to be true. I've heard your passion, Peter. I've heard you cry out that you will never forsake me. James and John, I've heard you say that you're willing to suffer, to accept this cup. The spirit's willing, but when push comes to shove, your flesh is weak. The body, the mind is weak. And so you have to watch and pray. You strengthen your flesh through watching and praying. You find the strength to endure suffering, not by simply making strong statements, but by being alert and praying, by depending upon God. You find the ability to endure suffering, not by making assertive statements, not by theological truths in and of themselves, but you find the ability, the strength to endure through prayer, which is dependence upon God, dependence upon Spirit. And so he's teaching them the very thing that he's doing. Jesus is telling them, I need you guys to hear me. The flesh is weak. Watch and pray. Like I'm watching and praying. Stay focused. Don't fall asleep. Stay alert. Now, is Jesus mean by watch that they are not ever allowed to sleep again? That's not the idea. The idea is you are alert. You're spiritually alert. You're aware of what's going on. You're looking out there and seeing what's coming. You're not numbed out to the world. You're not oblivious. You're alert. And you're dependent upon God. Like all those enlisted sailors, the 90% who believe they have what it takes to be a SEAL, when faced with the reality, they fail. They come in with good attitude, I can be a SEAL, but when push comes to shove, they don't have the conditioning. They're not willing to do what it takes. Jesus is saying, listen, I need you to watch and pray, to be prepared, to be spiritually conditioned for what's coming, to be dependent upon the Lord. That's how you endure suffering. You cannot endure suffering simply by like girding yourself up. You'd be like, I'm going to do it. I'm going to put my shoulder into it. You will be blown away by the hurricane. But if you watch and pray, if you are dependent upon the Lord, you will be prepared because the flesh is weak. But the Spirit is willing. So, how do you react yourself? You know, these guys just failed Jesus. And Jesus just kind of comes back around and says, remember what I said. Be encouraged. Watch and pray. This is where your hope is. This is where your answers are. What do you do when you fail, or when your friends fail you in time of need? I was processing this, thinking about the fact that here Jesus, in his greatest time of need, has invited these three men in to be prayerfully present with him in his darkest hour, and they fail him. If that happens to me, I'll never ask you for anything again. I won't trust you, won't depend on you. I will never be vulnerable to you again. Why? Because I am sinful. I am filled with judgment and shame and guilt. But Jesus, like, he has every reason to judge these men, every reason to condemn them. And he just invites them in. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Listen, even as the guillotine of God's judgment has begun to fall on Jesus, he is still concerned with his disciples, their sanctification, their growth. In Hebrews 5, 7 and 9, we see Jesus, a word about Jesus, about specifically these days. In the days of his flesh, speaking of Jesus, so the days of his humanity, spirit's willing, flesh is weak. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You see, Jesus, in encouraging the disciples to fight the very fight he is fighting, His prayer to the Father is conditioning his flesh to willingly suffer for sinners slain. This is our gospel hope. Jesus is at work even now, and his dependence upon God through the Spirit preparing for his final suffering that is on the horizon. So Jesus conditions his heart to fulfill the difficult will of God by encouraging his friends to keep fighting the flesh. And fourth and fifth, we'll look at these pretty quickly. Jesus prayed until it was time to act. In verses 42 through 50, we see Jesus keeps praying, keeps pursuing the Father until it's time to act. Look at verses 42 and 4 through 4 real quick. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. So Jesus comes back and finds Peter, James, and John asleep yet again, even after his second encouragement. He realizes where they're at in their humanity, in their flesh, in their weakness. He goes back to pray again for the third time. It says, saying the same thing. Some commentators see a progression in Jesus' prayer between the first prayer and the second prayer. I'm not sure there's a significant progression. Again, I don't believe Jesus was ever really questioning the will of God. Again, I believe he was trying to get his heart prepared to accept what is this difficult reality that is upon him. But we see that Jesus prays, pursues God until it's time for Judas to be in the garden and for the end to come. If you look at verse 45, immediately after the third time he prays, he comes to the disciples. He says to them, hey, sleep and take your rest later on. The hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. So Jesus gets up from his third time praying and getting alone. And he walks out knowing that as soon as he walks out and wakes up his disciples, a betrayer is coming. All of his disciples are going to flee. And within a few hours, he's going to be gone through the judgments of different ruling officials and crucified. It's all upon him. And so he prays until it's time to act. In verse 47, while he was still speaking, so you see the immediacy that Matthew is communicating. While he was still speaking to his disciples, telling them to wake up, Judas came, one of the 12, and brought a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. So Judas has come with weaponized crowd of people. We know that at least Jewish authorities are there. Some believe there's probably Roman soldiers there as well because of the Passover week, but it doesn't say specifically there are. But there's a great crowd for 12, not even 12, 11 men. A guy who has been with them in the temple day after day. They snuck out here at nighttime, led by Judas. It's dark. Remember, they don't have street lights like we have. Judas has told them in advance of the sign that he will give them to show which one is Jesus. They don't have the same kind of media and all that stuff where they would have the regular identification of a guy like we do. And so Judas is going to use what would be a fairly common greeting. I know kissing, men kissing is really odd in our culture, but it's pretty common in their culture for friends and family, for men to kiss amongst themselves. And so Judas has given them this picture. Nevertheless, it is an intimate greeting amongst men. It is a greeting of closeness, and Judas has chosen to use this intimate greeting to betray the Savior. And so we go from the prayers of the garden to Judas betraying. The betrayer kisses Jesus, seizes him. They come up to Jesus at once and say, "Greetings." And Jesus says, "Friend, do what you came to do." There's not much that's not clear in this part of the passage. One of Jesus' very own, we've already talked about his betrayal, we'll talk about the betrayal more, has betrayed Jesus. But the point I want to make here in context of the prayer of Gethsemane is that Jesus has prayed until it was time to act. He has kept his heart on the Lord. He has sought his face until it's time for the end. So Jesus conditions his heart to fulfill the difficult will of God by praying until it was time to act. And finally, Jesus focused on fulfilling God's will, not self-preservation. You see in verse 51 to 53, the disciples' misguided attempt at stopping God's prescribed will, defending Jesus, defending self. 51, "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear." We know from the Gospel of John that this is Peter. And so Peter, in his rashness, Peter maybe feeling the weight of failing Jesus already once tonight and not staying awake and praying, not being prepared when Jesus told him, not realizing that all these things that Jesus has been saying since the meal, that it's all at hand right now, that all of a sudden he's like, "Now's the time to act. I got to do something." He cuts off the ear of the servant. We also know from John that Jesus heals the servant. But we don't get any of that in Matthew. We just see that one of the disciples has cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, a slave of the Jewish high priest. And Jesus says, "Stop. Have you not been listening this whole time? Stop. Put your sword away. This is exactly what I've told you is coming. This is God's will. Like, this is my purpose. This is why I came. Why are you not getting this, Peter? Why are you not understanding that this is why I came?" He says, "You think I can't right now ask God to send 12 legions of angels to my rescue?" Now, that may or may not mean anything to you, but in Roman life, a legion of Roman soldiers was about 6,000 men, soldiers. And the number 12 in the Bible is often a number of wholeness or completeness. You think of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles that become the foundation of the church. And so when Jesus is saying, "You don't think that I could not just have God send the host of the heavenly army and destroy the earth right now if I won? You think you and that little sword is going to work, Peter? What are you thinking? You don't get it. Like, I am not being brought into this against my will. I lay down my life willingly for the sheep. No one's tricking Jesus into crucifixion." He goes in with eyes wide open, voluntarily, because it's the Father's will. Consider the love on display in that statement. Jesus could have at any moment, making clear again here in this passage, at any moment in this mock trial, in this arrest, in the crucifixion, at any moment he could have said, "Enough." And it would have been over. He could have at any moment just said, "This world is not worth it. Destroy them all." Any moment. But instead, he willingly goes to the cross to save sinners. Sinners like Peter, who? I will never fail you. Can't stay awake. I will never fail you. I'm going to deny you three times tonight. This is one of the pinnacle leaders of his church. Walked with him. That's who Jesus died for. People like you. People like me. Scripture is ultimately fulfilled by suffering. You see, the Jesus point in all of this, we see it back in his prayer in Gethsemane, right? Three times he prays, not my will, but your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done. Then we come here again to verses 54 and 50 through 56. Look at what Jesus says here. How then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so. How then should the scriptures be fulfilled? He says it again in verse 56. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. It doesn't even tell us, Matthew doesn't even tell us in this context which scripture specifically Jesus is referencing. But twice he has said here in this passage, this suffering that's coming on me, this arrest that's coming is to fulfill scripture. This is the promises of the suffering servant. This is what I've been telling you all along, guys. This is the Father's will. And so, yes, it's hard. Yes, I'm going to suffer. No, it's not like exciting to me what I'm getting ready to have to face. But this is the Father's will. This is the fulfillment. And if you recall throughout the Gospel of Matthew, from the beginning all the way through, this fulfillment language has been significant. Jesus is the completion, the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament scriptures. And as Jesus is saying that to all in hearing, to his disciples who are still not getting it, they're thinking, we have to get out of here. We have to get out of here. Their flesh hearts cannot stand it anymore. Verse 56, then all the disciples left him and fled. Listen, the prayers of Gethsemane are filled to the brim with theological and practical importance. We could have gone hundreds of different directions. For Jesus, in this prayer, the curtain of his humanity is pulled back for us to see that Jesus is not a robot blindly programmed to just go through these steps. We treat him like that sometimes. We think, but he was Jesus. I mean, he didn't face what I faced because he's God. No, he was a man. And yet he never sinned. Instead, he, the very Son of God, had to learn obedience to the will of the Father. I know that sounds crazy, but that's what Scripture says. He learned obedience to the will of the Father. Thankfully, unlike you and I, he never failed in learning that obedience like we do. But his dark night of the soul should encourage us to pray without ceasing that our hearts would also be aligned with the will of the Father, even if the will of the Father is that we were called to suffer. I'm going to end with this helpful quote, helpful to me at least. Hopefully it's helpful to you, from D.A. Carson. It helpfully compares the Garden of Gethsemane to the Garden of Eden. See, in the Garden of Eden you had Adam. And in the Garden of Gethsemane you had the new Adam. And in the first garden, D.A. Carson says, the first man said, not your will, but mine. Changed paradise paradise to desert, and brought man from Eden to Gethsemane. Now, not my will, but yours, brings anguish to the man who prays it, but transforms the desert into the kingdom and brings man from Gethsemane to the gates of glory. You see, the hope that we see in the midst of the sadness of Gethsemane is that Christ suffered in our place that we might reach glory. He had Gethsemane and Golgotha so that we can enter glory. That's the hope of the cross and the resurrection that we will see in the coming days. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would, through your word, by your spirit, condition our hearts to cry out to you in prayer, condition my heart to cry out to you in prayer, to depend upon you, that we might suffer well for your glory, that we might ultimately seek to live our lives according to your will, regardless of what that will brings to us, regardless of how hard it is, that we would trust in you by your spirit today. It's in Jesus' name we ask you. Amen. We encourage all who are actively trusting in Jesus today, pursuing him with your heart, repenting of sin, to partake of this Lord's meal, where we celebrate and are reminded that he is our hope, that it is in our place that he died. And so if that is you today, we encourage you to come down the center aisle, take the elements back to your seat, and we'll partake together. In Hebrews 2, we read, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Your Savior, his body broken for you.